1 Peter chapter 2. Next Sunday is, of course, the Cantata, and then that Sunday evening I'll be doing the yearly Christmas lesson teaching on the birth of Christ and the timing of the birth of Christ. First Peter chapter 2. We're there. We took a last Sunday, of course, went a little bit different. I went with a Christmas message, of course, last Sunday, looking at the birth of Christ and the perspective of Mary and her response. But now, this week, back in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now the people of God, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for your help and your blessing right now. Lord, that you would control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray that I would stay on target. Help me to preach it with a passion. And Lord, may you use it to change us. Help us to stay concentrated on your word this morning and to allow you to use it in our life, Lord, as you would intend it to be used. So do the work that needs to be done. I do pray if there's anyone here who has never been converted, I certainly do pray for their salvation. Again, Lord, may you be glorified. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in, of course, the epistle of 1 Peter. Let's think for a minute about Peter. Peter was a man who knew failure. He knew what it was like to be very discouraged. He had the Lord himself call him Satan. He openly, in the presence of the Lord, right in front of his eyesight, denied him three times, something he never thought he would do. That leads to him being in an emotional state where this man, Peter, the fisherman, the man's man, if you will, he certainly was that. We see that by his character throughout Scripture. But at that moment, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Broken. So frustrated at his own failures. He was humiliated. Of course, at the same time, as a result of those events in his life, he was a man who knew much of the Lord's grace, the Lord's unmerited favor, his forgiveness. He knew of the Lord's kindness, of the Lord's mercy. Especially, even in that event, I would imagine he went back to so many times when he denied the third time and the Lord was looking right at him. And Peter, knowing that was the Lord trying to be an encouragement and a help to Peter, of telling him, listen, it's all right. He knew what it was like even after the resurrection when the Lord seeks out Peter to encourage him. So Peter, we can see why the Holy Spirit is using Peter to write this epistle. To try and be such an encouragement to others who are going through incredibly difficult times and suffering and all that have been taking place as the world has basically turned against Christians when Peter is writing this. Some who might be tempted to quit. Some perhaps have even failed with all the weight of the burden that had come upon the Christian community. He wants them to keep going. He wants them to stay strong, to be faithful, to stay encouraged. And of course, as we've come through this book, we can just see how powerfully the Holy Spirit has been using Peter to be an encouragement. Peter's continuing to do just that in the verses we just read. Now, with that as a backdrop, let me take something from our current culture position right now in the United States. Let me take a very polarizing person. Now, I've entitled this message, Precious or Peril? Let's take an average person in a small town in America right now. Married, has his family. Let's say he's married, good family, maybe 3 small kids, 4 small children. Concerned about different things he sees taking place in the nation. The border, whether that's inflation, all the current things that we all see in the news each and every day, the woke movement and all that that entails bringing with it. And they're witnessing all this each and every day as what they are facing. Again, I'm just taking this not so much, again, from a Christian perspective right now, but from a culture perspective. This person, no doubt right now, as we just come through an election, looks on President Trump, who has won the election, no doubt is giving him some excitement and some and perhaps another direction with all the concerns he has. Let's take another individual, same nation, also looking at President Trump and his election victory. But let's say this person has grown up in San Francisco. Apart from any small town feel about it whatsoever. Extreme left. And of course, when it thinks of Trump, Donald Trump being elected president again, full of anger, full of rage, maybe even fear if they're believing some of the lies of our current media. Both in the same country. So to one, President Trump is a source of optimism, and to the other, a source of great discouragement. For one, he is precious, but for one, it will be a source of peril. Now, are both views correct? Should one have optimism, and should the other have discouragement and worry? Yes. Why? Because of what one believes. Because of how one views the world. A worldview. To one, they see the support of the worldview by an election. To the other, they see the possible destruction of their worldview from a political level. So that begs the question then, which worldview is correct, or are either? Of course, the answer to that is simple in its basis form. It would be the worldview that is simply based in truth. Truth is not relative. It is not your truth and my truth. Truth is truth. That has been one of the biggest deceitful tactics, delusions that the devil has put upon our culture, that truth is relative. It is not. So if truth is not relative, then the answer to which worldview would be correct would be whichever one or neither, whatever the case might be, is based in truth. Through what lens we view the world is incredibly important. And that needs to be based in what is true. Now, let me tie this in with our text. I was using that as an illustration as to what we're seeing take place within these verses. Peter is basically trying to remind the believers who are under suffering and discouraged and might be thinking about quitting about who they are. He is basically trying to get them to see the world from a correct view. He's reminding them what their worldview should be based in truth. Peter knows this will be the key during such difficult days and suffering times for them to have some joy, have some encouragement. Because in the text, Christ is precious to some, but He is without a doubt a source of peril to others. What makes the difference between each of those groups are approaches to truth. What they choose to believe. Will they actually believe He is the chief cornerstone of the universe, of life? Or, if that is rejected, He will serve as a rock of offense. And we'll cover what that means in a minute. He's going to make a comparison here, reminding these believers as to their relationship. He does two things in this text. He reminds them of how they need to view this, first based on their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, as well as their position in Christ. And with that comes the responsibility, and He certainly will make the comparison to those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are doing promoting the suffering. Those who are promoting all the trials and troubles that they are facing. And He needs them to see what they don't understand is you're in a far better place than any of those who are persecuting you. You are the one in the position that the world needs, not them. He even is going to tie in a place where it's not about vengeance against them. You have a responsibility before them. Peter's trying to get them to see what is actually true. And not let the very painful circumstances, the suffering they're going through, cause them to lose sight of who they really are and what they actually possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. First off, let's look at our relationship to Christ. It's in verse 6 and the very start of verse number 7. He says, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. So He starts off dealing with their relationship, reminding them, say, listen, don't forget this. I mean, He's already mentioned earlier, we've already looked about Christ being the cornerstone. And He is the chief cornerstone on which to build life. He is what it is all about. In this entire universe, for every single person, whether they choose to accept it or reject it, He is the perfect and the only cornerstone on which to build life. Because He's the only one that can be built based on truth. And He goes on to point this out, for those of us who believe, He is precious. He is of great value. It is the word implies that you cannot even put a cost on it. And that's true. What you have in Christ, you can never, ever put a cost on. There is nothing more precious than Christ. There is nothing more precious than your relationship with Him. The moment I got saved, on June 30th of 1982, I came into possession of the most precious thing in the universe. It didn't matter which direction my life went from there. Nothing will ever compare to that. Nothing. It didn't matter how successful I was before the world in massed amounts of possessions, or if my life went another direction with just in constant need for all of my days. What I came into possession at the very moment of salvation is in truth the most precious thing in all the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. even though they have lost their homes, they have lost loved ones, they're going through suffering, they have lost their health, they're on the run. He's saying, listen, understand what you possess. The most precious in all the universe. There's nothing that compares to it. They will never lose that. The Creator, the one who took our place in judgment. He is precious. He is life. As Christians now, let me cover this. The devil will do a great job to minimize how precious Christ is in your eyes. He doesn't mind when you have an understanding of it at an intellectual level. Piece of cake. The problem for him is when it begins to make a difference in your life at the heart level. Because that affects how you live. That will be attacked. And as Christians, we certainly can lose sight of how precious He is. And we can put weight on other things that don't matter. We can put weight on fake pearls. We will no longer see Him as the pearl of great price. You will begin to place value on things in your life that really have none. It's vanity. I mean, I want you to think about this. This, I believe, is one of the tactics of the devil to get it changed in your mind. To see the great value of food, you need to be hungry. You'll appreciate it. You're glad you have meals and dinners and breakfast and all that stuff. But if you really want to see the value in food, go hungry. Go without. We enjoy our homes. We should. And we appreciate them at a level. But go homeless for a while. And you'll see how precious your home is. When there is great need, when there's a dire condition for a certain thing, it's in those moments that you begin to have an understanding of the value that they possess. So if that's true, which it is, then understand this. Then that means the devil will attack that area when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. To see the value of the Savior, you have to see how poor, helpless, and wretched you are. What hinders that is your selfishness and your pride. We overestimate our own value. We don't really have the need. And it's kind of like when I was younger, I'm getting older. Of course, I'm trying to go through it's not really a juice fast, but I do juicing every now and then and eat just a little bit to lose weight, to get it back to a reasonable amount. I used to have to do that thing once a year. Now it's all the time. I might as well just stay on it. But up till I was about probably 37, 38 years old, I ate horrible. I could eat whatever junk food I wanted, and I loved it. I loved it. I mean, you name it, Ho-Hos, Doritos, that could be dinner. I'm good. And people say, you know, they always talk, that'll kill you. I got news for you. Back 150 years ago, we didn't have processed food, and they died at age 30. Today we have it, we're living to 90. Okay, just so you're making that point. But as I got older, it began to change what I could actually eat. Now it was actually effective. So for a while, junk food, what I thought was sustaining me, actually was not. It was actually deceiving me. Now, where I'm at now, I can realize how it had deceived me. Now, listen to me. I want to play just your spiritual life. I believe this is what he does. I believe the devil comes to you so you don't recognize the value in Christ. Because he can't get you to see your genuine need of who you are, your need of him. Because then he will become more valuable in your eyes. So I believe what he gives you is spiritual junk food. So that you think your need is met. He does. He'll give you spiritual junk food. That could be being religious. Trying to fill that void with being religious. Spiritual junk food. For some, it can take other shapes. It can be ministry, actually. It can be just getting so consumed with ministry and everything else that for a while that junk food is filling your void. But compared to Christ, that's all it is junk food. And the devil feeds us that and allows us to feed on that and feed on that so that we'll never actually see how precious Christ is. I mean, with this, I've got to get through this. I almost thought about taking the message, a direction here at Precious, and going this direction with this. I think all of us would agree that the different emotions that we experience almost have a different weight to us, and that's fine. I believe they should. For instance, I think there's agreement that the greatest emotion that we can express is love. All right? Whether that's to our spouse, to our children, and that is one of the most powerful emotions that God has given, is love. And as I was preparing this, one of the greatest things when I came into my relationship with Christ with Him being precious is this, is that I have the privilege of taking that emotion and loving Him. To love God. To have that privilege of being able to take this that God, I mean, God's created us. He's given us all this. He's given us what love is. What can be better than that? I mean, of the most wonderful of all the emotions that God has put me in a place simply because of salvation, that I can love Him. Too often, again, we feed on this spiritual junk food, which simply blinds you to your true need. You think it's sustaining you. It's not. And sometimes you have to end up in a pig pen before you realize the true need that you have. Now, he goes on. I got to move on. He also says this in relation to our relationship to Him. Not only is He precious, but he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Boy, this deals with satisfaction, if you will. That in my relationship to Christ, that I will never be confounded. The word means ashamed, not disappointed. One thing you will never, ever regret is when you decide to give everything to Christ. You'll never regret that decision. There'll never come a time and say, listen, why did I go that route? Why did I do that? Now, you'll never be confounded. You won't be ashamed at that. You won't be disappointed. I mean, think of the multitudes right now that, even from a conservative stand, have put their trust in government only to be confounded, disappointed. In Christ, you'll never be disappointed. But you give your life or that trust to the vanity of this world and you will find yourself ashamed, disappointed, confounded. Now look at verse number 7 again. Let's come back to the second part of that verse. He says this. Now let's look at the relationship to the lost and Christ. For us, He's the chief cornerstone. For us, He is precious. For us, in our relationship, we will not be confounded. However, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now he compares it. He says, listen, he says, I want you to see this, what you have in Christ. He is what is most precious. You will not be ashamed. You will never regret this decision. But to the lost, to those who are apart from Christ, those who have disallowed, saying this is not the cornerstone. He still is the cornerstone. And his role to them changes. He isn't precious. He will become the source of their peril. He will become the source of their judgment. Those who think that no, that despise him or think that he is worthless or have a hatred towards him. I mentioned even last week during the Christmas message how a few years ago that news story where the school was putting on the Charlie Brown Christmas play, and yet they refused to allow them to have literally the climax of the entire thing is Linus quoting Luke chapter 2 and the proclamation of the Savior. They said, that has to go. Or even this week, I don't know if you saw it. I liked what they did. It was at, I don't know what town it was. It looked like a fairly small town, the community meeting. And the lady came in and said, I would like to pray. Whatever it was what they were facing. And then the guy said, no, you're not allowed to do that. And everybody in the room started praying. and he's calling for the police to clear the room and everything else. And the police is like, I don't know what to do, but I'm not doing nothing. But the truth is, he is an offense to the world. They have rejected him. They don't see the value in him. He is not precious to them. There is despising. There is rejection. That's because of how they view him. They have rejected him. I will not build my life upon that. That is not the chief cornerstone. And as a result, because it's truth, they don't get to dictate, neither do you, your own truth. He then becomes a rock of offense. He becomes their peril. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 right here. The word offense here, it means, it's interesting. It refers to, let me quote it, a trap stick, a crooked stick, on which the bait is fastened, which the animal strikes against and springs the trap. A trap, snare, still quoting, anything which one strikes or stumbles against, a stumbling block, it denotes that which is the cause or occasion of ruin, peril. And that's exactly true to the lost. What Christ becomes to them is their source of judgment. They were disobedient to the gospel. They rejected Christ. They say, no, that is not what life is about. And the warning is given. And he's reminding the Christians of this. Listen, the same cornerstone that they're rejecting, and as a result, of course, rejecting you and coming at you, they are in great peril. They are in great danger. He now becomes the source of their judgment. And the lost world will stand in a very real judgment before Almighty God. And the very stone that they rejected, they will see becomes the source of their destruction. They will realize the decision they made was not based on truth. And then he continues in verse 9 and says this. He now switches from our relationship, the comparison between us and the lost, to our position in Christ. He said, listen, this is how you need to view this. Remember who you are. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Incredible. He goes over different things that they've been made positionally in Christ, the great benefits of coming to Christ in salvation. And it's paralleling Old Testament. He's drawn a comparison to going back to the book of Exodus chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 7, other places as well, and tying this in right now. He's not suggesting, by the way, let me just make this clear because that doctrine's out there, that the Christians of today, that we replace Israel. But what he is saying is that right now, we're in the position really they should have been in. But make no mistake about it. In the end times, all the promises will go to them when they do come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But right now, we are to God, to this world, what Israel was meant to be. We are the chosen generation. This speaks to God's grace in our life, this chosen generation, that through God's grace we have been saved. Because we can think, why did God choose Israel? It wasn't because they were good. It wasn't because they were great. Because he simply chose to love them. It's all of God's grace and why we are saved as well. God has chosen all those who will come to Christ by faith, that they become his. They will be his. They will become his children with all the benefits that go with it. We are now part of that chosen generation because of what God set up the very moment we came to faith in Christ. He says also a royal priesthood. I looked at that a little bit last time, a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But we have the access to God. We can approach God. We offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. This is what we have. And the royal aspect here is speaking directly to the fact of that millennial kingdom when we will rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming. He's reminding us, I know it's difficult now. He goes, but the day truly is coming when you will be in power. You will be the one in control. It will be just. It will be right. As the priest of God, ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell him, just stay faithful. Stay faithful. This is how this is all going to end. This is how this is going to last. Stay encouraged. Don't quit. Don't quit. Remember who you are. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. And it goes on to say you are a holy nation. Nation, of course, speaks of family, of a family line. We've become part of God's family at the very moment of salvation when we trusted Christ. The word holy simply means separated. We have been separated for God, for His service. We belong exclusively to God. Think about this in world history. Israel forgot that she was a holy nation. Separated for God. And began to break down all those walls of separation that made her special and distinct. They wanted to be like the world around them. Boy, do we have to avoid that temptation. We are a holy nation. It's who we are, of trying to become like the world around us. There should be a difference. There should be a separation. We are set apart for God to live for Him. A people set apart for God. That is all of our position if you've been saved. You are set apart for God. And the devil comes and attacks this separation as well. He knows how. It's amazing. Our own flesh can do this to us. Our own flesh is so vile. Our heart is desperately wicked. It doesn't always have to be the devil. All right, you have plenty of wickedness in your heart to send you down horrible, horrible directions. Okay. But at the same time, I also recognize the Scripture speaks of spiritual warfare that takes place. So let's address what this separation is not. It's not that like we see coming about around the 4th and 5th century, maybe a little bit prior to that, being a monk. It's not isolation. It's not. Devil's fine if you want to do that. If you want to think this holy nation, this separation is about you being as a monk and separating, he'll be fine with that all day. But it's not that. It's not isolation. It's not this asceticism. It's not what it is. Nor is it the separation that the Pharisees had. As the Lord Jesus Christ so well described time and time again, the problem with their spiritual life, the problem with their separation is that it was purely external. Whitewashed. Inside, though, dead men's bones. Corrupt, filthy, nasty. Great at presenting your reputation. Great at presenting an outward front. But inside, when you're alone, the vileness and wickedness you let run. It's not the separation of the Pharisee. It's not the separation of the monk. Nor is it the separation of the Stoic. The man who prides himself, really, I know emotions. I can handle whatever comes at me. Let me take this way, how I mean this. The basis of the man who believes it's even a sin to be happy. It's not what he's talking about. That's not the separation he means. It's not the separation of the Stoic. It's just an outward show. Not at all what the Bible teaches or directs anywhere within Scripture. It's dealing with something that the simplicity that is in Christ is amazing. It's dealing with a practical, practical sanctification. Growing in your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Not about your show. Not about what you do. About the God that you serve. seeing your life for that. He goes on to say, a peculiar people. We are to be different, of course. We're called to be different. We should be. We should go the way of God, not against God. The truth is, listen to me, this is so weak. And he's going to, by the way, dive into this better. And it's not quite the intent of this word. I'll cover the primary intent, and really I'm doing the secondary first right now. We should be strange to the world. I don't mean that in a, I don't know what the word is, in a weird way, strange. But we should be strange to this world. We should be different to them. That they see a strange difference. But to the point, not where they're actually repulsed, but it actually demonstrates salt and light. That they know they're different. They have something. We're peculiar people. That's how it describes us. But the idea here, I believe, since he's been pulling much from Exodus in this section, I believe he still has Exodus 19 in mind, where it talks about the Lord separating us as a peculiar treasure for himself. Which has the idea, and that verse, and fits here perfectly with it, that we are possessed by God, that we are his possession. That he sees us as a treasure, which is mind-boggling. But to know that God, and he's reminded that God sees me as his. His. You know, how often to those that we respect, maybe it was a dad to you or somebody you looked up to, we so often make so many decisions we have to try and impress them to be accepted. When, in truth, the goal of that in life should be God. And get this, it's not what you do that gains that acceptance. It's what his son did and how you responded to it. I mean, it's about understanding that the one that I am to live for, the one who I want to look at me and say, listen, well done, thou good and faithful servant, shouldn't be anybody else on this earth but Christ. I am his. And then lastly here this evening, or this morning, excuse me. Look at the last half of verse number 9. This is just in conclusion. All right. He shows their position, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Now, look at how he summarizes this. Think of the position they're in. He says, now here, he's letting them know you now have a responsibility because of your relationship to Christ and the position he's given you. And this is it. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now he drives the responsibility, even to those who are causing the persecution, even to those who cause the suffering, to those that anybody that is apart from Christ, they have a responsibility to show forth his praises. Of those, the one who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. The light, the knowledge, the truth of understanding what it's about. That you can take what I have. You can take my home. You can take it. But listen, I know what it's about. I know the truth that I possess. I won't deny him. You can come into my home and threaten me. Try to encourage him because that was taking place. Deny him. Deny him. No, I've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have that responsibility to the lost world. You have that. To show forth his praises. And the word praises here is unique. It means this. His excellence. It's letting him know the gospel. Taking those opportunities that God gives you. Be responsible. Seeing your responsibility with the gospel. Proclaiming it. Because understand, as I started this message, I used the polarizing of Trump as how it was going to, of course, polarizing the Lord Jesus Christ with who he is in this earth. Not making it at all drawing that Trump close to Christ. It was just a culture event, is what I'm speaking of. But within that, I gave an example of somebody who's grown up in San Francisco. Do you understand? Let's say, there's multitudes. Pick your city, pick your place, Anchorage. Those who have grown up here in Anchorage. That all they understand knowledge-wise is from a place of darkness, not truth. That's all they know. That's it. We have the understanding because we've been called out into the marvelous light. By His grace. By His mercy. As He reminded in verse 10, remember, there was a time when you did not experience this, but now God has put you under it. In other words, don't think you're better than everybody else. It's all of grace. It's all of His mercy. But to that person that are in that darkness, I mean, you understand, and it is mind-boggling, but they genuinely believe that today a person's gender can pick whatever they want. Nowhere near truth. But from the position of darkness they're in, it's the world they know. That's it. It's what they know. And you and I possess truth. We need to show forth His excellence, His praises, the gospel. And we trust the Holy Spirit to do His work. That way they're confronted with that decision. At that moment, they're confronted. Will I accept Him? I see what you're saying. I can see how you present the Lord Jesus Christ. I see you show forth His excellence. I see what He did at grace and mercy if you had demonstrated. But I have a choice to make. Will I accept Him as the chief cornerstone? Will I choose that for my life? Or will I choose to reject? And then it becomes the rock of offense, the source of peril. We have the responsibility because of who we are in Christ with that message. By the way, and the more we take that, the more we realize just so often it does make our problems seem so small. I mean, let me just finish with this. You take somebody, I mean, they've been under the persecution of Rome. Maybe they've lost family members and their world has been turned upside down. And all of a sudden it sets in, though, what Peter is saying. We're here for a short time. I am in God's marvelous light. I'm part of a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. I am saved. I will have an eternity with God. Well, the guy over there who's right now currently so glad that his life doesn't look like mine. And it's idolatry. Man, those Christians are really getting persecuted. Look at that. Glad I'm not part of them. To try and get that Christian to see you have a responsibility to that person. You're the one that has the great life. You're the one who's in truth. You're the one who's in marvelous light. You're not in darkness. Think of their end. Think that cornerstone that you're building upon will become His rock of offense. It will become His destruction. For eternity. Not for a few short years. For eternity. Christian, we have that responsibility. To us, Christ is precious. We'll never be confounded. Because He's made us part of the chosen generation now. The royal priesthood. A holy nation, a peculiar people. And we have a responsibility with that to this lost world. With heads bowed and eyes closed.